Sometimes we see what we see, and sometimes we see what is clearly what we see, but sometimes we don't see everything that's there. So it is, and sometimes when we read the Bible, we see some things that are there, but we don't see everything that's there. We don't see other things that other people clearly see when they first read it. And some people don't see things that we see when we read it. And it's important to keep reading and keep looking and to see it all, to see all that's encompassed in it. Sometimes you read the Scriptures and you're learning about the Father, and other times you read the same Scriptures, you're learning about the Son. Other times you read the same Scriptures, you're learning about yourself. And it's important to go back over them, keep reading them and keep reading them, and fully see what's there. And if somebody reads something and says they see something, it doesn't mean that it's not there because you haven't seen it yet. And if you have seen something, it doesn't mean everybody else in the world has seen it. When you have seen something, there's this thing called humility of mind. Humility of mind. A humble mind will recognize that its level of knowledge about something is not the extent of what can be known about something. Humility of mind says, I know this much, but I'm certain others know more than I do about the same subject, and does not presume that there's nothing else to learn about that subject. Humility of mind grants that it knows what it knows, but it grants that others who may have studied more, lived longer, experienced more, may have more extensive knowledge than you do, and should be taken into account, not approach another person who may have more learning or more experience and things with God, to approach that person with the attitude that there's nothing you can teach me, there's nothing for you to impart to me. We're just equals, knowledge-wise. In the kingdom of God, we are equals in terms of the strength and the absoluteness of forgiveness and standing with God. But in terms of knowledge, there will never be an equality. Throughout eternity, minds will be developing and growing and be hardly imaginable to me for two people to be equal in their knowledge of things. For two people to meet in eternity and find out they know exactly the same thing about everything, it would be astounding to me, wouldn't it, you? Matthew chapter 6, we've been looking at. Matthew chapter 6, we've been looking at. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is called what? Sermon on the Mount. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Jim? Went up on the mount and preached a sermon. Went up on the mount and taught. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't call it the Sermon on the Mount. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. He just taught. Now, why? How many of you, by the way, since we started on this a few weeks ago, have read the Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters, on your own since we started? Uno, dos, tres, cuatro, cinco. Good. Wonderful. It is to your benefit to have done so. Now that six of you have done so, all of you will be required to do so. So by next week, read through carefully to be instructed, to understand, and to obey the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, by next week, next Wednesday. We did not meet Sunday. We survived the flood, where a guy is sitting approximately as the lowest portion or the lowest place on the floor in this room, because that's where the puddle was the deepest. It rained from the back corner and flowed down to about 70% of this room, and it's quite severe. So everything got dried off, and some of the folks came and helped dry and things like that, and we're back in business tonight. We're thankful for that. Landlord came out at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning and patched the roof in numerous places to try to make sure that we didn't have any more leaks. And it rained yesterday severely, yesterday early in the morning, during the night, and it did not leak again. So we're thankful for that. Amen. In reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, can anyone tell me according to the words of Jesus, why he taught this sermon. Why did he spend all of his time teaching the multitudes that we have recorded here? I'm certain he taught more than what we have recorded. We have recorded a lot of that sermon. Wouldn't take long to really read it, but what we do have recorded is what we need. Now, do you know why Jesus taught this teaching, this sermon? Jim? To correct false doctrine. Anyone else? And you take that from what? What's your...
From your sermon and your preaching.
Okay.
I don't remember the verse.
Okay. Megan?
He says, I think, yeah, numerous times you have heard it said.
Uh-huh.
But I say to you.
Okay.
Correcting them.
Okay. Like Jim said? Yeah, what's the reason Jesus taught this sermon? And Jim said to correct their doctrine, and you point out you've heard it said, but I say it to you, correcting them. Anyone else? Why did Jesus teach this sermon? Is not. Okay. And partly because of the words we just quoted, they said to you, but I say to you. It's not like they said, it's like I say. Okay, anyone else? Did anyone in reading through the Sermon on the Mount find where Jesus said why he taught the sermon? Did Jesus say why he taught this sermon? Okay.
Basically, because he said that if you have only the righteousness of the Pharisees like these, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, he said that in the sermon. Did he say why he did the sermon? Michelle?
Chapter 6, verse 25, he said, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing?
Is that why he said the whole sermon?
Yeah, to point out to us that life is more than what we see.
Okay. Jim?
At the end, he says that there's only two kinds of people, basically. Those who will obey what he said, those who do not obey what he said. One is foolish, one is wise. And if you build your life on what he said, you will be wise. And you will stand. Not heed the words of your foolish. You will not be able to stand.
Okay. If you look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. Jesus tells us why he spoke these words. Jesus tells us why he went and said, it has been said to you, but I say. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine that I am teaching you and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, and does not act upon them, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Is this a testimony of Jesus why he spoke these words? Do you see that? Is this not his telling us why he said these words? He taught these words. Anyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them The telling of the words is for the purpose that people would do what? Jim? Act upon them. And if you act upon his words, what will be the results, the consequences? Hands, please. Ron? Not yet. If you listen to his words and act upon them, Ron, you'll be compared to a wise man. Who did what? Micah? Built his house upon a rock. And the significance of that is what? Building your house upon a rock, the significance is what? Wendy? Okay. Storms, rain, wind. Because it was built upon a rock, it would not fall over. We have seen this winter houses falling over. They were not built on a good foundation. The rains came, soaked the ground. Rains came, and down by the beach, they're built on sand. They're gone. Just enough rain, just enough wind, just enough flood, and they're gone. To those who hear the words of Jesus and do not act upon them, he compares them to a what? Ron? A foolish man. Opposite of? Wise man. Wise man built, the foolish man built. But the foolish man builds his house upon what? Micah? Sand. They both get rain. They both get floods. They both get wind. But the foolish man's house, house built on sand, what happens to it? Teresa? It falls. The difference between the two is those who hear his words, they both hear his words, but one acts upon them and one does not. Now, if I were teaching, I would have put this at the beginning. But that shows that I'm not a very good teacher. I would have laid out why I'm going to spend the next hour and 2 hours teaching you these various truths and telling you that you've heard it said this, but I say to you, he doesn't do that. He goes through all of his teachings. He tells what blessedness is, and he goes through all these what the ancients say, but I say to you, and he corrects their views of doctrine. He corrects their views of motive and other things that we haven't looked at. And then he gets all done with this and says, now, you that have heard my words and act on them, I compare you to a wise man who, when he builds, it stands. Those of you that have just heard me and will not act upon my words, I compare you to a man who is like a foolish man. He builds, but what he builds won't stand when the pressures come, when the storms come. And he's done. See, I would have put it at the first, so people could write it down. They could take notes. They could exercise their minds to remember. But he says that at the end. Which means what? Those that weren't paying attention, those that were not acting upon it as they were being taught, those that were said, that was, as they heard it said, it has been said to you, but I say to you, if they weren't paying attention and making a shift in their thinking as he was teaching them, what are they left with? Memory. They've got to go somebody else. Hey, tell me what he just said, because I wasn't paying attention about the part about this and the part about that. Follow me? I see it as a way where Jesus himself helps the people recognize how much they weren't paying attention or taking heed to his word by telling them at the end the significance of them acting upon his word. It would cause people to realize that as they went through and they're listening and they get to this point, to realize that they really were not listening to act upon. They were just listening to be entertained, listening to be stimulated in their minds, listening to see how this rabbi compares with other rabbis, things like that. But they would discover that they weren't listening for the purpose of acting upon what they were hearing. And when it's all said and done, they would all of a sudden get this bombshell that all that he was saying was supposed to be taken in, internalized in the heart, and yielded to, and adjust their thinking on, and adjust their motives for things like when they give alms and pray and stuff like that. And they're supposed to have had their lives changed by the time they get to his statement as to why he's teaching them. You see that? So I got a moment of frustration when I realized that, because you know I would have said it first and given people a running start and you know all of that. But he does it at the end. So we who have it all written down, and knowing that this is the reason why he said what he said, have this marvelous advantage of being able to go back to the beginning of his teaching and go through it carefully, go through it thoroughly, and notate all of what he is teaching us and his words to us and apply them. We have the great advantage that when we hear it, we don't have to depend on our memory when he gets done or what somebody else, well, I didn't hear it that way, maybe somebody else says, you know, well, I think he really said this. I won't tell you. So we have this great sermon, but we have the advantage of having it right before us and looking at it. Now, that can be to our disadvantage. Because it's always there, we can get the attitude, well, I can always go back and, you know, and when I'm kind of feeling down, I'll read the blesseds and... And when I look at the things about prayer, I'll go to the Lord's Prayer and kind of like, you know, it's like truths on the shelf, and we'll go pick and choose it when we're kind of interested in this or we're kind of interested in that. And that's not what he taught us. He taught us that we would act upon his words. That we would take them to heart. We would act upon his words. So, let us act upon his words. This is the reason for the words being here, for us to act upon them. True? Now, I want to point out one or two other things before we go on. Why do you think Jesus would tell us that? That if you listen to my words and do not act upon them, or do act upon them, there's certain consequences either way. Why do you think he would tell us that, Julie?
Well, first thing came to my mind is that we need to hear it, because in our mind, the way they think sometimes, we need to explain and hold us flat out as it is.
Okay, so we need to hear what he has to say. Well, he said it to us, so obviously we needed to hear it. But why do you think he... I accept it, that we needed to hear it, so that's why he did tell it to us. But why does he go to the lengths at the end to say, now, if you hear what I have to say and act on it, you'll be like this, a wise man, and this is going to happen. And if you don't obey, act on it, you're going to be like a foolish man. And this is what... Why do you think he did that? Now we know that... Now we know why he taught us. But why do you think he told us why he taught us? Megan?
If I understand your question right, he kind of told at the end so that if they weren't with him, they would know that where they stand when he says, if you act on it, they kind of know if they heard everything he said.
Uh-huh. Okay. Who else? Annette?
The words that he used, the parables, the distinction between what he said compared to what, and you know, going back to what the scribes had said, it gives a more clearer message to what their minds needed, what their minds required, not just what the law said, that it would be a gradual, it would be more of a more revealed interpretation of what they need to know. God knew the minds of the people that they needed to hear. And like we were saying, after all that was said, I've laid it out. If you heard, you heard. If you didn't, you didn't. And just consider the consequences for if you did or you didn't.
Okay. Micah?
Because he was teaching them like everyone had an authority over them.
Okay, he was teaching like one having authority. They needed to hear this. But he says, if you hear this and you act upon it, this will happen. If you don't act upon it, this will happen. Why did he tell them that? Kim?
Well, I think, say what, when you read that and you pointed that out, the first thing I thought was, I want to go back and pay more close attention to that because I want to be wise.
Okay. Want to be wise, so I'll go back and pay more attention. Julie?
I see it more as a choice being presented before our minds. We have the choice now to choose to act upon my words or not, and that it's not merely a suggestion, but that there's a choice that needs to be made. But he's addressing it basically and saying you need to do something with what I told you now.
Okay. Teresa?
It seems to me you just declaring the truth of what's going to happen.
Okay, he's declaring the truth of what's going to happen. Guy?
Because he loves us and he wants to protect us from the consequences.
Touchdown! Somebody saw the old lady. All of you were looking at the beautiful woman. Jesus told us that because he's concerned about the house we build and the well-being of our life and building a life that stands and will not be destroyed because it's built upon foolishness and sand. He taught them what he taught them so they would have the tools with which to act upon that they would build a life that will stand all the things that life has is thrown at us. Storms and rains and winds and things. Because he cares for us. Because it matters to him what happens to us as we construct our lives. It matters to him that we have the things to construct our lives with that will build a house that will stand. It matters to him that we have an understanding of what the foundation is upon which to build a life. This is not only a blueprint stuff, this is geological stuff. When you sell a house, you have to make a disclosure to the buyer whether that house is in a geological zone that is subject to earthquakes, or if sitting upon a fault, or that's sitting upon a cracked foundation or anything like that. That's geological information. How is this? Is the ground solid that it sits on? And you don't disclose that to a buyer, you can be sued for not telling the buyer that there's a problem with the foundation or the ground beneath the house. And Jesus is telling us what it is that will give us a foundation like a rock that we build our lives upon. And that is what he teaches. Not just what he teaches, but acting on what he teaches. That's what makes a rock beneath our structure, is his teaching and acting upon it. And why did he do this? Because he loves us. He came to offset the teachings of the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes, that if they followed them, they would build houses on sand and they would collapse. He came to teach us what it is we need to know that's true about God and true about ourselves and our relationship to God, and how to so order our lives by acting on his teaching that we will be building upon a rock instead of sand. Do you see that? That's why he tucked that in there at the end. as well as these other things we've looked at. Jesus sent His only begotten Son in the world to provide atonement blood for us, to show us the Father, to be resurrected from the grave so that we might be quickened in resurrection life. Among other things, He came to teach us how to live in reality so that our lives are like a house built on a rock. Isn't that wonderful? So that we might have an inheritance immovable, incorruptible, that fadeth not away. That cannot be destroyed by anything. What's the conditions for having a house built on a rock that will not be destroyed in storms and wind and rain? What's the conditions in order to do that, Michelle?
Hear His words and obey them.
Michelle?
Sermons from people talking about how in Psalms, you know, seven songs about Jesus being our foundation. And that used to sound so mystical to me. It's like, oh yeah, He's supposed to be our foundation. But not understanding, it's so simple here that He is our foundation when we hear His words and obey them. And it just makes it so simple. It takes all the, you know, mystical things without that.
Uh-huh.
And I just thought it would have been clearer to me.
Sure. Yeah. Trouble, the reason that it's not so clear is because people stay away from the idea of obeying Jesus. You know. And just don't get near the idea of obeying. You know, learn, but just don't obey. Because if you obey, you know, you might trust in your own righteousness, which you can never have enough of anyway. And the whole idea of obeying God is just outside. It's not permitted to be inside. So, you know, there is a whole group of people who think that the Sermon on the Mount is under the dispensation of the law. It had nothing to do with the gospel. That all that Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to the church. Imagine that. Imagine that. But they hold that strongly, and there's a large group of people that believe that. But Jesus came representing the Father to teach us how to build in a manner that is upon a rock and that will stand. I'm thankful for that. His teachings are preventative and redemptive. His teachings are teachings that will make it so that we don't have to learn from our mistakes, because we never live long enough to learn by our mistakes. Because by the time we're half learning, even if you work at it all your life, you'll never learn what you need to learn to build on a rock if you learn by mistake. You've got to learn through the teachings of Jesus, instructions of people that are wiser than yourself according to the Word of God. You don't have to learn, and you should not be learning by mistakes. Learning by your mistakes is the worst way to learn anything. It's a waste. It's already too late. You've already made the mistake. Usually it's sin, as well as mistakes. It's too late. It's not the way to learn. It takes humility of mind to learn from somebody before you learn it by mistake and by error and by sin. Jesus intended that we would learn without having to make the learn it not by mistake or by error or sin, that we would learn from His lips and build with materials that avoid, you know, improper design, improper construction, and things that will just crumble. So that's why He taught us. So everything that's in this Sermon on the Mount is for the purpose of us hearing and obeying, and in the hearing and obeying is the very activity of constructing, building. You don't hear and obey and then set about to build. The obeying of what you hear is building. That's the very action of building, as it uses the metaphor here, building a house upon a rock. When you hear and obey, that is building. So everything you've heard Jesus teach, that you're in obedience to, that's the extent to which you've built so far. A house, a building, a life that will stand and is built upon a rock. Okay? Good stuff. Now, how many, in the metaphor, how many categories of builders are there? Jim?
Two.
You all see that? Huh? There is the wise, and there is the... Is there anything in between? Okay. Got that straight? Nothing in between. So you either are building like a... Or a... Either building on... Or on... Your house will either... Or... Nothing in between. Okay? True? Is that the truth? That's a really valuable truth. It's either or language. Either you're a wise man, you're like a wise man building your house on a rock, or you're like a foolish man building your house upon the sand. There's no other men building buildings that Jesus is talking about. Either this or you're that. There are not people building houses upon rock sand. That part of it will come tumbling down, the part of it will stand. Not according to Jesus. And it's not a matter of hearing what he says and obeying some of it. Hearing what he says and acting upon it. All that you hear. And there is the person who hears what he says and what?
Acts
upon it. And those who hear what he says and? Don't act upon it. So the difference between the wise man and the foolish man are those who hear and don't hear? No. They both hear, but the wise man is the one who does what? And the foolish man is the one who does what? Does not act upon it. So how do you perceive, or how would one evaluate whether they're a wise man or a foolish man, or like a wise man and a foolish man? By having heard the words of Jesus? Yes, that was a poor question on my part. Because you have to hear the words of Jesus. Right? But if a congregation of people, a group of people, all they have is what they've heard Jesus teach, but they don't act upon it, are they like wise men or foolish men? Like foolish men. So it is not enough to hear the words of Jesus. You also must act upon it. True? Okay. So, in practical terms, those who are obeying what they've heard are like wise men. Those who have heard but not obeying what they've heard are like? Okay. So it's not enough to just hear. No way to evaluate whether you're wise, like a wise man or a foolish man by the fact that you've heard. The only way to evaluate is that you've heard and acted upon it. Okay? That's Jesus' teaching, not mine. Now, I can imagine why, one reason why they said this man teaches with like authority. Because he's making these absolute either-or statements. He doesn't talk in gray. He doesn't talk in the middle. He doesn't combine things that can be combined. He just talks absolute right down the row. Now, let me show you some more absolutes like this very thing. Turn to chapter 6. Look at verses 22 and 23. Jim, would you read those two verses out loud, please? I know you've got an updated version. We'll try to keep up with it.
The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?
Okay, what's the picture here that Jesus is giving us? The biological picture, is it not? Using the body to try to teach us something. He talks about what part of the body? The eye. What does it say about the eye in relationship to the body? It says it's a lamp. What does he mean by that the eye is the lamp of the body? What does he mean by that? Well, he's meaning that the eye is the only place that light enters into the body. He's using the body like a house. And the eye is where the light shines through, comes in. And if the lens, the window, the eye is clear, nothing wrong with it, then the house will be full of light because nothing will hinder light passing through it. Okay? It's like the mind. If your eyes are clear, you've got good vision, then you can see everything there is to see that eyes can see. Okay? So, it's like that. He's saying it's like that. He says, our body, the lamp of the body is the eye. There's nothing obstructing the eye. Then all the light that could possibly get into us will get into us. We'll be full of light. But if the eye is what? Bad. Like cataracts. Got a disease. Some obstruction in the eye. If that's the case, then what did he say about the body? It's full of darkness. And if the light, that mechanism that's supposed to take in light, if that's darkness, then how great is that darkness? If what is to be light is itself darkness, then how great is that darkness? So if the eye is bad, and the body will be full of darkness. And that mechanism that's supposed to be bringing light, the light that brings in is darkness. How great is that darkness if it's really supposed to be light? Either or. Eye is good or your eye is bad. Your whole body is full of light or it's full of darkness. Is that what he's saying? Okay. Let's continue. Verse 24. You cannot what? Micah? Verse 24. You cannot serve two masters. He's continuing a theme. You cannot have an eye that's good and you cannot have an eye that's bad at the same time. You cannot have a body that's full of light and full of darkness at the same time. Now he says you cannot what? Again, Micah? You cannot serve two masters. What is the fact of the matter regarding two masters? What will have to happen since we can't serve two masters? What has to happen since we cannot serve two masters? Teresa? Or? Okay. You cannot serve two masters. Either you love one, hate the other. You'll serve one, despise the other. But you can't serve them both. You can't love them both. The term master is an exclusive term. If I am somebody's master, nobody else can give them commands that they can expect to have them obeyed. They do not owe their allegiance to anyone else but the master. By definition, you cannot serve two masters. It destroys the meaning of the word master. By definition. Whether it be a slave, like has occurred throughout history, and people were their masters, and they owned them, or whether it be servants, or whether it be employees, nobody is an employee of two different employers. Right? You get your check from one person. You're not employed by two people. Unless you're what? An independent laborer who works for a number of people, but they're not your employer. So they're not, that status has changed. But if you're an employer, then you only have one employee. Or if you're an employee, you only have one employer, not two. True? Okay. What does Jesus mean by this? When he says you cannot serve two masters. What does he mean by this? The eye is either good or bad. You cannot serve two masters. What does he mean by this? Michelle?
I was reading it in Romans where it says that to whom you obey, that to your masters, and if you obey sin, or if you obey God. And you can't be doing both at the same time. You can't, selfishness and love can't dwell in our hearts at the same time. We can't obey Jesus and not disobey him at the same time.
Okay. That's true. That's what he means by that. He's trying to tell us the nature of the case is that you only have one master at a time. You ultimately only have one master. Everything else, whatever you're doing, is not a master. Whatever you're serving is not a master. You only have one master. You might be a slave, have a master, and when he's gone for the weekend, you might do a number of things that he doesn't ask you to tell you to do. But if he should arrive midnight on Saturday, and you're in the middle of things, everything ceases, and you do his bidding. Everything is subject to his commands, his interference, his requirements. So as a servant, a slave, in my scenario, may find himself with free time and doing numerous things. But he has one master, and if that master beckons him, everything else comes to a screeching halt. And that is true in our lives. That's the way we're made. We only are committed to one thing to serve, ultimately, at any given point in time. We do not serve two things in our hearts. We're not committed to two things, ultimately, as a master, in our hearts. Turn over in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of them. You will know them, the false prophets, by their fruits. Now, question. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? What's the answer? No. How many of you had any trouble with that question? Okay? Pretty easy? Jesus intended it to be easy. Jesus intended to ask questions that everybody already knew the knowledge of and the answer to. What Jesus teaches is based upon knowledge that everyone has access to. There's no mystery in the truths that God would have us to know. So he asks questions that already have their answers in people's minds. No, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs are gathered from thistles. Even so, in like comparison, using that as the model, even so, every good tree bears what? Good fruit. But the bad tree bears what? Bad fruit. Next verse. A good tree what? Cannot produce what? Nor can a what? Produce what? Good fruit. Is that like you can't serve two masters talk? Okay. Now, I was talking with somebody last year who professed to be a Christian and had been a Christian for some time. And I was trying to explain to them this truth that Jesus and the Scriptures teach us. And I took them to this verse. And I said to them, the Scripture says that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Wouldn't you agree that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit? And their answer to me was, I don't know. I've not picked much fruit. as though they would have to go out and pick a lot of fruit and off a lot of good trees and see if there was any bad ones on there. And that kind of makes sense in a manner, except that these are professing Christians who say that they believe what Jesus taught. And Jesus said you can't get good bad fruit off a good tree. That should settle it, shouldn't it? You shouldn't have to go out and pick trees, fruit, and off of a lot of trees to see if there's any bad fruit on a good tree. There's a lot of good fruit that goes bad because it sits there and sours and falls to the ground and things, but it's not intrinsically bad fruit as it's growing. It's just like the good fruit that comes after it and came before it. It's good fruit, but if it sits too long, it isn't picked. I've seen good grapefruits turn bad on a tree, but they were good grapefruits but they weren't picked, so they just sat there and they shriveled up and stuff because they weren't tended to. So do you believe the words of Jesus?
Yeah.
Or do you have to go out in an orchard somewhere and pick a lot of fruit and see if it's true that you can't get bad fruit off of a good tree? Or will you accept the words of Jesus? Doesn't your own mind grasp that you can't get bad fruit off of a good tree and good fruit off of a bad tree? A tree that puts out bitter fruit is not going to put out one sweet one, is it? And a true tree that puts out really sweet fruit isn't going to put out one bitter fruit. You would never expect that with any knowledge of trees and fruit. When companies go out and buy, you know, when companies like Sunkist or something, they go out and buy oranges, they go to an orchard, they pick off a couple, go, ooh, these are good. We want this crop. They don't go, and we've got to sort through all of them to make sure how many bad fruit off of these good trees. They buy up the whole thing because they know good trees produce good fruit. That settles it. That's the nature of the case. Besides, God said He commanded everything to make, you know, after its own kind. Now, this is the same language that Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Jesus is saying that the fruit of a person's heart, talking about the false prophets, you're going to know them by their fruit, because their fruit is going to be like they are false prophets. So when you see their fruit, you know that they're false prophets. Therefore, when you see false prophet fruit, you know it comes off of a false prophet tree. You don't have to puzzle, you know. I know that, you know, you don't have to say to yourself, I know this is false prophet fruit, but maybe he's okay. Maybe he's good. Maybe he knows God. He just teaches false prophet stuff. Jesus said you don't have to go through that kind of puzzling. If somebody's teaching like a false prophet, it's because they are a false prophet. And if anybody is foolish enough to teach what a false prophet would teach without knowing it's a false prophet, he is a very poor imitator, and the reason he's doing it has got to be all the wrong reasons. If he doesn't know the truth himself and is just copying what somebody else taught who's a false prophet, then he doesn't know the truth himself. So if somebody is, their fruit is like a false prophet's fruit, then Jesus says you can believe that he's a false prophet. Now, why does he tell them that false prophet fruit is evidence that it's a false prophet? Why does he make that point? What does he want them to know? That point would help them to know. Pat?
That fruit testifies about the tree.
Fruit testifies about the tree. True. He just said that these false prophets are going to be dressed like what? Sheep. And inwardly they're what? They're going to look like sheep. But they're not sheep inside. So how do you tell they're not sheep? By their fruit. And he says that is a sure method of knowing what these people are that look like sheep. They've got to look like sheep. You've got to have the fruit of sheep to be sheep. You can't just look like sheep and inside be ravenous wolves. You've got to have the fruit of a sheep. Because by their fruits, you will know them. You'll know if they're sheep or ravenous wolves inside. You see that? He does not say that you be careful with some of them because they're part sheep and part wolf. That they are growing into more of a sheep and less of a wolf as they go along. Does he? No. It is this either or. Either a person is a false prophet and they have bad fruit, or they are a sheep and they have good fruit. And that's how you tell them. And he says there's nothing in between. Nothing in between the wise man and the foolish man. Nothing in between serving one person. Nothing in between bad fruit and good fruit. Is there? This is one of the strongest teachings of the Lord. This fact that you either are part of a good tree producing good fruit, or you're part of a bad tree producing bad fruit. And that is tough. But that's what he's teaching. He taught, he that does not gather with me, what? Scatters. Corinthians, he said, what fellowship does what? Light will have a darkness. None. There's no midway. There's nothing in between. There's no place where light and darkness meet. There's no place where good fruit and bad fruit meet and mix. What communion does demons have with the Holy Spirit? What fellowship does an unbeliever have with a believer, he says? You don't get semi-believers and semi-unbelievers. You're believer or unbeliever. You have fellowship with God or you don't have fellowship with God. You're in light or you're in darkness. This is a highly significant fact that Jesus is teaching. Highly significant. It is one of the most challenging facts and truths that we have to comprehend and act on for ourselves. For ourselves, we must understand we cannot serve two masters. This kind of teaching is not primarily that you can go around looking at other people and go, oh, they're in darkness, they're in light. They're sheep, they're ravenous wolves. They serve the right master, they don't serve the right master. This is not information for that kind of activity. This is information for people to hear his word and the one who is hearing act on it. So it is inherent upon us to act upon this truth that we either bear bad fruit or good fruit and to look at ourselves accordingly. It is up to us to hear the fact that we can't serve two masters and look at ourselves accordingly. And evaluate ourselves accordingly and act upon it accordingly and give ourselves to bear good fruit, give ourselves to have the right master, since we can't have two of them, and make sure it's God Himself and His Son, the Lord Jesus. There's just no slack. This is one of the distinguishing things about gospel truth fellowship. Because I believe this. This to me is a settled truth that was instrumental in bringing me to conversion. That I had to see that I did either serve myself or I served God, but it wasn't a mix. I wasn't doing both. I wasn't serving God more and more. There was no possibility that I was partly in the light and partly in the dark. I had a great deal of knowledge of church history and doctrines and all kinds of Bible studies and things that I read for decades. But I wasn't any closer to the light because I had the knowledge. Because I didn't act on it. And my ideas were twisted and perverted according to the things I was taught. Like the mysterious thing about, acting on his words. Things like that. And the mystery that he's a foundation and stuff. But I wasn't any closer to the light because I had so much knowledge. And I had more to get over than some of you people who don't have a big background in doctrines and things. Some of you, like Pat, was blessed that you don't have a long history of doctrines to get around and over and past and through that stand in your way. But you can't serve two masters. Even if you wanted to, you can't. Because you're not made that way. It is impossible for our natures to have two masters. It destroys the word master and it destroys the word serve when you think of the possibility of serving two masters. You have to destroy both of those words and any meaning that they may have. And various ways and numerous ways on a continuing basis, I bring in this truth in much of my preaching and teaching, though I don't state it as like this. But it is something that is always an underlying current in my teaching and preaching. For those of you who have eyes or ears to see and know, that I regularly and always weave it together with this fact. That you're either in faith or not in faith. You're either obeying the words of Jesus or you're not obeying the words of Jesus. You're either serving Him as your master or you're serving self-interest as your master. And that repentance must be a 180 degree, not in steps, not in stages, but a 180 degree turn to love God and serve Him and in a surrender. And surrenders are 100%. Because you can't serve two masters. You know your children. You might get them to obey you in numerous ways, except in one point. And they're holding out. They'll yield in many points, but it'll come down to one point, and they're holding out. And the fact of the matter is, they're still rebellious against your will, even though they do a number of things that you require of them, because they still hold out in a point, they're rebellious against your will. They're still fighting. Until they surrender their will to yours, then it's over. Not over till then. They're not mostly over. They're not mostly obeying. They'll do the things, but as long as they rebel against your will, they're still in rebellion against you. Same with us and God. People can give up so much. They can lay aside so much. But they hold on to one thing. And most conversions boil down to one thing. One issue becomes the issue. People can lay aside, but one thing, right? It's one thing. There it is. Won't let it go. Won't surrender it. And they look at all they do and all that they give up and all that they, the things that they do and all the things they participate in, but it comes to that one point. And that thing may lie dormant for a while because the circumstance and occasion doesn't bring it to bear to where it's an issue. But in the heart, they're still rebellious against God because they won't yield in all points. So they really, actually, serve themselves. And they're not serving the Lord Jesus. Because you can't serve two masters. Can you? You can't. And that has been a point of offense to many people who have come and visited and left. Because eventually they begin to perceive that in my teaching and in my preaching and in testimonies that people hear, it's, you know, either or. And that's offensive to the many people who have come and gone. But there's no standard acceptable that's beneath that, Jesus says. So, this is what I believe, and this is what I've been teaching. This is what I've been holding out to you. And this is what makes a difference. When you grasp what I say, and you wrestle with it, till you realize that this is a fact of the matter, and if you're not His servant entirely, you're not His servant at all, and you come to terms with that, and you grapple with that, and you finally surrender to that, and make Him your master, not, you know, go from 80 to 100, but to realize that when you make Him your master, it is from 0 to 100. at that point in time. Now, in chapter 6, there are numerous other verses that teach the same thing throughout the scriptures. But this is the strongest, the clearest, right here, the Sermon on the Mount. Back in chapter 6, verse 24. I want to touch on something before we discontinue tonight. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or, he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What does it say? Does it say mammon and you're updated? What does it say? Wealth. You have a footnote probably in yours that says riches. Word mammon means riches, wealth, money, possessions, okay? Affluency. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You love one and hate the other. You just can't serve two masters. And then he ends up that statement about this fact by saying, you cannot serve God and riches, wealth, affluency, money. Anybody have any problem understanding what that those words mean? Jesus said, you can't serve the two. Now, here is something that Jesus said that is a real shocker. For this reason. What reason? The reason of what he just said. You cannot serve God in riches. You cannot serve God in wealth. You cannot have God as your master and wealth as your master. For this reason, since you cannot have two masters, God and riches, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? That's a question he's asking his hearers. Answer is? Yes. How come you all knew that answer? Because he deals with the normal everything, everyday things of life. This relationship with God is not something to do with something so peculiar and so mysterious that only people living in Palestine can do and understand. Our relationship with God, our living in righteousness, has to do with the very mundane, everyday things of life. Not the things on Sunday, but every day. Not the things that are set apart for worship, but food and shelter and clothing and drinking. So, our own minds affirm his question to be yes. Is not life more than food, and is not the body more than clothing? The answer is yes. You put clothing and food together, you don't have what equals in total life. Life is more than that. Put food and clothing and drinking and housing together, life is more than that. Is it not? Okay. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Another question. Are you not worth much more than they? The birds. Answer is? Anybody have a problem with that? You think the birds are worth more than you? See how easy this is? See how easy it is to understand godly things and truth to build our lives on and build them on a rock? Isn't that nice? It's really this simple, folks. It's really down there. And the everyday things of life is where it matters. And Jesus is dealing on that level. And he's asking profound questions based upon things that everybody deals with and knows about already. Another question. And which of you, by being anxious... He already talked about being anxious. Did he not? Verse 25. Do not be anxious for your life. Why? Because it's more than what you put on the body, what you put in your mouth, what you eat, what you drink. Life is more than that. So don't be anxious. Do not be anxious for your life. It's more than food and shelter and clothing. And they all agreed. We all agree. Our lives are worth more than birds. They all agreed. We all agree. Right? Which of you, by being anxious about your life and for your life, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? That's a real question. Ask it to ourselves. Which one of us, by being anxious about how long we live, can add length to our life? None of us. See, we all know the answer to the question, don't we? We didn't have to get a theology book. Didn't have to go to seminary. We all know the answer to the questions that Jesus poses. We already know these truths if we would think on them. So Jesus comes along to help us think on them for us to make right evaluations and conclusions about what is most important, what's important to him, how we can build our lives on a rock. Okay, so life is more than what we put into it or what we put on our bodies. Our life is worth more than a bird's life. We can't add to our life through anxiety, anxiousness. Can we? Okay. Verse 28. And he asks a very directed question. Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these lilies. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? Question. If God will take care of the lilies of the field that are here today and gone tomorrow, and you are here today and have an expected lifespan of more than tomorrow, would you not consider that God is going to make sure that you're treated better than the lilies and watched over more than the lilies? Is that not his question? What do you think is the answer? Will God watch over us more than he watches over the lilies that he takes such great care of? Therefore, in light of that, why are you anxious about clothing? He says. And the reason why he poses that and the reason why they're so anxious is what? Little faith. Where'd you find that answer? Right there. Why are you so anxious about clothing? Well, it's because you are a man of little faith. He tells them about not being anxious. He asks them about being anxious. Now he commands them to not be anxious. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? Don't do that in anxiety. And now he tells us the level of people, the kind of people that do that. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. All what things? Clothing, shelter, food, drink. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's telling us that the reason people are anxious over food and drink and clothing is because they do not believe that God's providential benevolence is just, proper. They do not have the belief that God understands that a human soul is more valuable than a lily. They do not have the belief that God who created us cannot make a distinction between a lily and a human being. That he would take care of the lilies for a day or two in such splendor, but he will ignore the needs of us who were created in his image. anxiety about what you have and what you will have and whether you'll be taken care of is based upon little faith. Is that not what Jesus teaches us? Now, go back to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. I'm going to tie this together. You cannot serve God in riches for this reason. The reason that you cannot serve God in riches, for this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and riches. Therefore, because of this, Jesus says to us, do not be anxious for our life. Because we are not given the option to make pursuit of riches to adorn our life as our master. Let me say that another way. When it says you cannot serve God and mammon, he does not mean we have an option that we can choose one or the other as an acceptable option. God will not be displaced as master over his creatures. God will not recognize any other master over us for which we can pursue it as a master. So since God does not permit and will not tolerate us to have any other master than Him as the righteous master to have, because of that, we're not permitted to be anxious about our lives and the pursuit of riches by which we can adorn our lives and eat and drink, because we're anxious about sustaining our life and the quality of life that we have. We're not permitted to have riches to serve our life with as a master. Since we're not permitted to, and we can't serve two masters, therefore, stop being anxious about your life because you're not permitted to have your life as a master. You're not permitted to have riches as a master by which you can pamper your life and make security for your life. That's not an option. When Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters, he does not say, here's riches and here's God, now pick one. No, he's saying, you only have one choice in righteousness. You're only permitted to have God as your master, so stop being anxious about anything else as a pursuit or any other concerns in this life, because there is only one God and he's the only permitted master. So knock off the anxiety about your life and what to put on yourself and what to eat and what to drink. Here's the language of people who are full of anxiety about their life. Here's what they say. Verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? Jesus is teaching us things that are at the core of our life. We all have to deal with money and finances, and we have to deal with our life and our bodies and our shelter. These are all necessities. But not out of anxiety. There's no acceptable element of anxiety in our looking at our lives and our bodies and clothing and shelter and the necessities of life. There's no place for anxiety there when one is committed to having God as their master and trusting Him. And the language of people of no faith, little faith, is, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? That's the language of anxiety. Well, if I don't get this job, what's going to happen to me? How will I feed myself? How will I feed my kids? What if I don't take this second job? How shall I ever get by? What's going to happen to me 20 years from now if I don't do this and this and this and this? The anxiety behind it all is what's prohibited. Is it not? Do not be anxious about it. That's the way of the Gentiles. That's the way of unbelief. He says earlier in this chapter, you're so anxious about what men do, men's opinion. You're not to do like the Pharisees do, that when they give alms, they announce it so everybody can see them. Do it before them. When you pray, you're not to do like they do, to make sure everybody knows that you're praying. You're not to do like they do when they fast, to make sure everybody knows you're fasting. Correct your views. Act upon my teaching. Do it in secret, and your Father will repay you. Be content with His notice and His payment. Then he goes into the fact that we can only serve one master. And no other master is permitted. So since no other master is permitted, stop being anxious about your future, the clothes on your back, the food in your belly. Stop being anxious about those things, because the anxiety of those things will dominate your choices. They will rise up, and your questions will always be, well, what's going to happen to me if I do this? What's going to happen to me? Am I going to have enough to eat? I'm going to have enough to pay my bills. The anxiety of it all. There's no faith there. And that's not acceptable. Because God, as our master, to look at Him aright is to know that He takes care of His own. He takes care of His creation. We see it in the lilies. We see it in the birds. What kind of thinking is it to think that God, who would take care of the lilies and the birds so well, would not take care of those that He makes in His own image? What kind of thinking and believing is there that has that kind of thoughts to it that dismisses the benevolence of God and the providence of God and the care of God, so that we have to be filled with anxiety about if we're going to have something to eat and have clothes on our back? Now the point of it is that this anxiety comes out of concern for things that isn't really life. Life is more than clothing, and eating, and drinking. Is it not? He says, is it not? And it is. Life is more than that. So we are to have our minds on things that are more than that. Life consists more than that. Life consists in our consciousness, awareness, that we are created by God and we owe Him our service. We owe Him our service. Whether we live or die, whether we eat or don't eat, whether we drink or don't eat, we owe Him our service. He is to be our master. We are to serve Him whether or not we eat, whether or not we have a roof over our heads. Life is more than what we eat or drink. It has to do with relationship with God. It has to do with serving God. Life is more than eating and drinking. So when we get anxious about eating and drinking and having clothing, it's because we are serving a master that is not legitimate. We are serving ourselves, our life. Jesus says that's not acceptable. Now, this is an issue of the heart. Anxiety. Anxiety can, you know, you can put some labels on it, you know, mature concern, things like that. But anxiety has a quality to it that does not live according to the Word of God, does not live according to faith in God, the true knowledge of God. It dominates the choices and decisions. Just to get, like the one who gives the alms to be seen of men to get their approval, that's all they get. And to those who live with the anxiety of what they're going to eat and what they're going to put on their back, all they'll ever get under that motive is what they eat and what they put on their back. And that's not what life is about. That's not what life is about. And if you live that way, you are going to build your house on sand. This is one of those rock bottom actions we have to take on the words of Jesus. Set aside any anxiety regarding things that our life does not consist in. Be content if you have enough. Be content with the labors of your hands that it's enough for today. Verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Anxiety is living in the future. It's not living today. It's living tomorrow and the day after and the day after. Anxiety is bypassing today with content for the blessings God has bestowed today, and the mind is upon tomorrow. That is how you know you are under the influence of anxiety, when it's tomorrow that your mind is occupied with, and not being content and satisfied and grateful for the things that God has provided today. If God has provided for the lilies today and He provides for you today, that is enough. Now, we have our cycles. People work and they have cycles of income. A month, some others 2 weeks, some others a week. In those regular cycles of the way life works, if we get enough in a week's check to live for a week, we're to be content. If we get enough in a month's check to live for a month, we're to be content. But to be filled with anxiety for tomorrow without living in today, serving God as our master today, instead of having these things as our master that we're always concerned about and full of anxiety for tomorrow, we don't live today. We won't live today. We'll be consumed with trying to plan in tomorrow, living in tomorrow. We're not content with today, what we have today. We're dissatisfied with what we have. We're filled with anxiety. And it's unbelief that generates the anxiety. And this is something that you know if you have anxiety about it. It makes your choices for you. Your choices are made upon what you will eat or how you will clothe yourself or financial decisions. Those determine your choices. And what doesn't determine your choices when you're filled with anxiety is the kingdom of God. Because right here he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know that you're filled with anxiety about these things that life does not consist in when you do not seek the kingdom of God first. When the kingdom of God does not determine your choices, but how to make sure you have these things in enough, it is a sign of anxiety that God forbids, Jesus forbids. And you will build a life that will crumble when the storms come, because you're not satisfied with today. I believe, and this is a chronic problem in our society, and it's a chronic, or is a major element in the various people that have come to Gospel Truth Fellowship, is debt. And I believe going into debt, one of the things that drives people into debt is anxiety about the future, anxiety about having enough, discontent with having what you have and living on it, instead of having this anxiety and making sure that you're going to get enough clothing for the body and food for the. It's anxiety about it that can drive a person to great debt. It's because their master is not the right master. They're serving a master that's not permitted. I'm going to close with reading you this letter, a very short letter. A letter I got in the mail. Got the mail 2 days ago. From a man whose address is Anaheim. Dear sirs, what must I do to be saved? I have everything the world has to offer. Money, family, luxuries, and free time to enjoy myself. But I am not happy. I have investigated all the religions and have come up lacking. I am empty in my heart and soul. I have seen people's lives changed by Jesus, but I have no idea how to join or to be born again. I am desperate. Life seems so pointless and futile. My life has no point. I cannot go on very much longer. Please tell me, what must a man do to be saved? Could you tell him? Did you tell him? I don't mean flowery doctrinal statements. I mean, could you go and tell him out of your heart how to be saved? Could you go and tell him the glory it is to build upon the words of Jesus through obedience and the rock-solid life that's constructed thereby to a man whose life is crumbling on sand? Could you go and tell him the satisfaction there is in faith in God? Not being filled with anxiety about clothing and food and shelter? Or would his description of his life, clearly pursuing it type of thing and attaining it? Can you tell him there is a life completely different from that? It is worth living and finding. This man talks about a life that's built on sand, and it comes down, and it always will. And anxiety is no place, no way in building a life on a rock. If this is an issue with you, if you get anxious about clothing and food, if you get anxious about having enough money to get enough security about those things, if you're always with one eye to the future, gauging, and it becomes your life, and you're missing that what your life really consists in is not what you're going to put on, what you eat. It's more than that. If you're missing that, that proportion, give some hard thought to that, to this, and adjust your thinking and life accordingly. And do the words of Jesus. Stop being anxious for your life. Know that God takes care of His own and takes care of them sufficiently. Seek first the kingdom of God. Trust Him. Trust Him as a servant to a master, a good master, who knows what we have need of. This is what Jesus is saying. Let's pray.